Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We are in the Old Testament book of Daniel in our evening services, and we are looking at these chapters in a somewhat big picture sort of way. And this evening we are in chapter 2, having finished chapter 1 last week. Daniel chapter 2. Let us hear God's word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." When the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time, that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to the house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of clay and partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, a very interesting chapter, and again, I reiterate that we are looking at these chapters in a very big picture manner. But in this chapter, we see really this whole image of a coming kingdom as revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it really has a lot to do with that line that we looked at not just a few weeks ago as we were looking through the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." When we pray that line, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that portion of the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. But oftentimes we may be a little confused as to what that means when we say, Thy kingdom come. As we saw a number of weeks ago, we are praying for the kingdom that God has already inaugurated through Jesus Christ to come in all of its fullness with the return of King, the King Jesus. And that whole scenario of the coming King and even what we pray, Thy kingdom come, and all of its implications for us in the Christian life is really seen here also in Daniel chapter 2. This text, as we read it in light of the New Testament, provides some answers to us as to what it is to pray, Thy kingdom come. Daniel's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream gives us some insight into this kingdom to which we belong and the time and nature of its coming. And as we consider this passage together, this rather lengthy passage, I would ask you to think with me in terms of how this kingdom brings the destruction of the wicked, how it brings the deliverance of the righteous, and finally, how we must understand the coming and delay of these things. So in the first place, the destruction of the wicked. Well, we read in the story that Nebuchadnezzar had a very terrifying dream. He's freaked out. A dream that caused his spirit to be troubled, are the actual words that we read. Sleep left him. But why? Why is he so freaked out? Why is he so troubled? This was a very powerful king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon was at the top of her game in Nebuchadnezzar's day. As we read both here in Daniel and also in secular history, we don't find any rebellion or great internal strife within his kingdom at this time. There was no great enemy threatening Babylon with an attack. If a visitor came to Babylon, he would find a magnificent city ruling over its entire empire. And this city that had an impregnable wall that some have said in history, you could actually ride 6 chariots abreast on top of its wall. So impregnable was the structure. Why was he so freaked out? Nebuchadnezzar was in as much control as ever, and yet he was in torment because of this reoccurring dream that kept appearing in his mind and showing him this vision of the statue and of its destruction. And while he couldn't understand the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was being told by the voice of the Lord that his throne in Babylon was not indestructible. And so at wit's end, as we read, Nebuchadnezzar demands his dream not only to be interpreted by his wise men, but also told itself. So disturbed was this king that he wanted to be absolutely sure that his wise men wouldn't give him some false interpretation. You tell me the dream first, and then tell me the interpretation, so I know that you didn't fabricate it, so I know that it's authentic. And of course, we read that they were not up to the task. They found Nebuchadnezzar's demands to be irrational. We read in verse 11, they respond, "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now that's an interesting line, because ironically, they weren't completely off in their estimate. The dream would be shown by a god, but not by one of the false pagan gods. Rather, the dream would be told by the only true and living God, the one who does make his dwelling with flesh, with his covenant people. And the one, of course, who came in flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unimpressed with their answer, Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? Well, he flies into a rage. He flies into a fit. And he orders all the wise men killed. And yet Daniel, after asking for time to give the interpretation and after much prayer, well, then he reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar as it was provided to him by God. And interpreting the dream for the king, Daniel explained that that statue represents four massive world kingdoms, world empires, world kingdoms that actually came in history. In verses 37 and 38, Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. The gold represented Babylon. And the arms and chest of silver represented the kingdom that would follow Babylon, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze were the subsequent kingdom, which history tells us was the Greek Empire. And then finally, the legs of iron. They represent the next successive kingdom, which of course was the Roman Empire. And all four of those kingdoms rose and fell. All four of these mighty empires, in all of their strength, in all of their beauty, all of their splendor, rose to power and dominion, but later were toppled and collapsed. All four of these kingdoms came and went because of the sovereign hand of God, who, as Daniel said in verse 21, changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. God is the Lord of history. God is the only sovereign. But notice in verse 44 what we read. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Daniel speaks of the kingdom which God had promised to set up since man's fall. A kingdom that is antithetical to this present evil age. A kingdom that is promised, really, there in the first pages of the whole drama, all the way back in Genesis 3. There where we read of God putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. God promised, of course, to send a Savior who would crush the serpent's head. And that Savior is the one promised to David in Psalm 132, where we read, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." This is the kingdom that ruled by the Prince of Peace, described also by the prophet Isaiah. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." This is God's kingdom. God's kingdom, and the throne of which, says Psalm 45, is forever and ever. "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness," the psalmist says. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Well, Daniel prophesies of that kingdom, that coming kingdom that would come in the days of the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron. And this is the kingdom to which God's people looked forward throughout all of redemptive history, all the way back from that mother promise, back in Genesis 3, which is really what all of human history is all about. It's a kingdom that is characterized by the end of wickedness and the rule of righteousness. And while there was indeed much good that was brought by the Babylonians, we should understand that. You can read any ancient history of any ancient empire, and you can find much good. There was much good brought by the Babylonians. There was much good brought by the Medo-Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. But there was also, like every kingdom of man, much wickedness. While in these kingdoms there was much progress in government, in art, in architecture, in literature, philosophy, engineering, many things that we are still benefiting from today. While there was all of that advance and progress, there was always, as in every age, much rebellion toward God, much suppressing of the truth, and much exaltation of man and his achievements. The problem with these kingdoms is that they are ruled and inhabited by sinful men. They can never be perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect kingdom ruled by sinful people. They're always flawed and distorted at best. As in every age and under every kingdom ruled by men, God's people long for the day when they would dwell in true peace and comfort of God's righteous kingdom. And boy, the people from Judah knew that very, very well and longed for that as they were exiled in Babylon. Well, that day was coming, says Daniel, and he prophesies of it. It would bring the destruction of the wicked. But it would also bring the deliverance of the righteous, which is the next thing we want to consider. This coming kingdom would not only be a glorious display of God's judgment upon the wicked kingdoms of men, but it would also be a magnificent spectacle of His grace in the deliverance of His people. On the one hand, this was a very terrifying vision to the wicked. Nebuchadnezzar was deeply troubled and in anxiety over this kingdom that would come by a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand, we read. And this kingdom that would break all the other kingdoms in pieces so that it would become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. That was terrifying. But the same concept that was so terrifying to the wicked was so comforting to the righteous. It was so frightening on the one hand to some, and yet so reassuring to God's people. And we see the same thing really throughout the history of God's people. We see it, for example, when Israel marches in to Canaan and they march up to Jericho. Well, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of God's presence that's with them, and they're encircling the city seven times, and they're thinking, yeah, of course, this makes sense. Seven times, the number of fullness. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. This makes sense. God's with us, this presence, the trumpet blast that reminds them of the feasts of deliverance. But all those same things, as comforting as they were to God's people, were terrifying to the wicked. There's always this two-side coin. And this kingdom that would become a great mountain and fill up the whole earth was just the sort of rest and deliverance for which God's people anxiously awaited. Long since in exile, Judah anticipated those days that were coming, as the prophet Jeremiah foretold, when God would, quote, raise up for David a righteous branch, and he would reign as king and deal wisely and would execute justice in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. So this kingdom would be really a double-edged sword. Destruction for the wicked on one side, but deliverance for the righteous on the other. Okay, but when do these things happen? If the kingdom of iron is the Roman Empire, where is this kingdom that brings such cataclysmic events to pass? Well, notice with me finally the coming and the delay of these things. There is the destruction of the wicked. There is the deliverance of the righteous. Now notice the coming and the delay of these things. Okay, the coming of this kingdom foretold here by Daniel came, of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ. We read at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as recorded at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, His proclamation. The time is fulfilled. And what does Jesus say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus inaugurated this very kingdom that Daniel prophesied of so many centuries before. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And the coming of this kingdom, of course, was in the days of the kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire. And all of the prophecies throughout redemptive history spoke of this kingdom brought by Him. Christ is the one who came to crush the serpent's head. Christ is the Son of David, who was set on his throne. Christ is the Prince of Peace, who brought with himself this kingdom of justice and righteousness. Christ is the branch who reigns and deals wisely with his people so that they are saved and they dwell securely. And the fact that Christ brought this long-awaited kingdom is demonstrated really in his whole earthly life, isn't it? In his miracles, for example. When Jesus heals the sick, when he casts out demons, when he raises the dead, what is he doing there? Many of you have heard me say on probably other occasions, that it's not as if Jesus is sort of giving a fireworks display. That's the kind of stuff that the Gnostic Gospels talk about. Ooh, look at Jesus' powers. He's like a superhero. Watch what he can do now. That's not what he's doing in his miracles. That's not what the miracles communicate. It's so much grander than that. It communicates his power. It communicates his mercy. But even above that, it communicates this kingdom that was promised on the opening stage of the divine drama. This kingdom that had come in the fullness of time. Because what he was doing in those miracles, for example, was he was giving the world a glimpse of the age to come. An age where all the effects of sin would be absent. An age where all the world would no longer be turned upside down as it has become with the fall of man. Never was the world intended to be the way it is, with sin and sadness and death. It wasn't meant to be this way. And yet, that's what we have. But with the miracles of Jesus, he gives us a glimpse of things turned right side up, if you will. An age and a world where all of his recreative power will make everything new and perfect, the way God intended from the beginning. It was as if in every miracle Jesus were momentarily flicking on a light in a dark room and saying, "Do you see this? Do you see what I'm doing here? Do you notice? This kind of thing is going to happen universally when I return in my glory. But for now, I want you to see powerful illustrations of the kind of right turning and recreative power that the kingdom brings. A kingdom in which there is no wickedness, only righteousness. A kingdom in which there is no death, nor sorrow, nor pain, only comfort and peace and safety." And Jesus even explained these things to the religious rulers in his day. We read in Matthew chapter 12 that when he was accused of performing miracles by the power of Satan, he replied in this way. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, loved ones, that's important for us to pick up on. Because Jesus is saying, if he cast out demons, this promised kingdom that Daniel prophesied, and of which was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, came with him. Jesus says that the fact that he was doing such miracles was evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And even the demons themselves knew this. Remember the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes who identified himself as Legion, which is really terrifying, of course, especially in first century language, because a legion, as anybody would know in the first century Greco-Roman world, was about 4,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. And so just imagine 4,000 to 6,000 demons in one man. But that legion of demons understood who Jesus was. We find legion saying this, "Leave us alone, Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" The demons knew the prophecies. They knew of a king who would come and crush the serpent's head. They knew of this rock that would come and topple the wicked kingdoms of man and bring destruction on all the wicked, whether earthly or celestial. They knew of this one whose kingdom would be as a mountain filling up the earth. And so what did Jesus do when he confronted legion? He cast them out into a herd of pigs, remember? And he brought temporary destruction upon them. And he delivered that poor, tormented, demonized man and turned him right side up so that he was clothed and in his right mind. And people marveled when they saw that. And he brought this kingdom, explained by Daniel. He brought the kingdom that would topple all other kingdoms, the kingdom that would bring destruction on the wicked and deliverance on the righteous. And yet the kingdom that came with Christ wasn't exactly as people expected. Israel looked for a conquering Messiah who would come on a horse with a sword. They looked for somebody who would overthrow the Roman Empire. And Christ's kingdom, however, didn't come with military might, with political agenda. It didn't come that way. It came rather in meekness, on a donkey. It came with words of grace, as men and women were told to repent and believe the good news. The good news that the Son of God had come, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and rose again from the dead, and earned righteousness for them, the righteousness that they need. Christ was that rock that came to crush all other kingdoms and bring all wickedness to an end. And yet, that final time is reserved and delayed until the last day. But the fact that that day is coming should give us great hope on this Sunday evening. That should give us great hope as we approach tomorrow and the next day and the next. Loved ones, as we look around at a world torn with violence, plagued with hatred, we have hope for a better day. Look, you only need to turn on the news. You only need to pick up the papers. And I hope that you see what happens in the world. People die every day. People die who are citizens of this country every day. In violence, in murders, there are rapes, there are kidnappings, there are robberies, there is hate, there are wars. There are all of these things, all the time. And sometimes it hits really home. Sometimes we read of news of some violent act that was done to somebody who is perhaps the same age as one of our children or lives in the same town as us. And we think, my, it could happen to me. Look at this world we live in. Sometimes we hear of things like the genocide in Rwanda, 800,000 people killed in a number of days. As we're flipping the channels and say, oh, that's terrible. Oblivious to the kind of destruction that that is. Oblivious to the kind of hate and evil that is present in this world because we are sinful people. But other times it hits home. And we think, how can human beings be so depraved? How can human beings do something like that to other fellow human beings? And it's as if hope is almost quenched, as if it's almost blocked out. But loved ones, this here gives us hope for a better day. A day that's coming when the King of Kings will return to this earth with the sword, and He will bring His mighty host of angels and those that sleep in Jesus, and will finally and forever crush all evil, all wickedness. We may not live under the kingdoms of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece or Rome, but we do live under other kingdoms. And in a sense, they're all the same. Whether it's the gold of the Renaissance and Enlightenment, or it's the silver of the United States of America, or it's the bronze of Hitler's Germany, or the iron of the communist bloc, or the clay of the Islamic world, take your pick. It doesn't matter. Some are more wicked than others at certain places and certain times, but in a sense, they're all the same. They're all ruled and inhabited by sinful men. And evil, crime, and bloodshed can never be completely stopped in this age. It's only in the age to come, that perfect kingdom, ruled by a perfect king. At that time when we will truly know the destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous. And that's why we pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's why the Bible ends on those blessed words, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's the cry of the Christian's heart. I hope it's the cry of your heart. Or it's the request that gap, as you've heard me say before, between what is already and what is not yet, might close. When the King returns and He makes all things right. And until then, we are to live diligently as citizens of that kingdom. We're a colony of that kingdom. If you're a Christian, you are a member of the colony of heaven. And that means that we're to bring glory to our King in everything we do. We're to bow our knee and heart and will to Him as we travel closer to that day. And we're to seek to bring others to the mercy of the King. The King's sword is not drawn today, loved ones. Today His hands are out. And He says, Come unto Me. All you who labor and are weary, and I'll give you rest. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, and you are here in this place, now, on the Lord's Day, hearing His gospel proclaimed, God says to you, repent and believe the gospel. If you are not in Christ, you need to come to Him now and know the mercy of the King. Even you young people who perhaps have grown up in a Christian home and yet you're not really sure what your faith is or what you believe. You need to trust in the King and Him alone. And know His mercy now while there is time and while it is the day of salvation. For a day is coming when that King will bring the sword and the rock will destroy everything into pieces that stands against it. And there will be no second chance. There will be no one left behind with an opportunity to place their faith in Christ because they didn't do it the first time. The question is, will you know the King's mercy now or will you know His judgment later? Will that rock be your deliverance, or will it be your destruction? And notice again what Jesus said when He inaugurated the kingdom. He said, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Know the mercy of the King while there is time. Flee to Him. And you will not be tormented by thoughts of what may be in the future. You will not be like King Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king who had everything that he could possibly want in this world, and yet was like a little puny boat tossed on a stormy and tempestuous sea, because he doesn't know the peace that comes from knowing the King and knowing that all things are right. May it be so, loved ones. May this kingdom come. May Jesus come quickly. And may we continue to pray that very petition and look to His return. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your gospel, and we thank You for the return that is coming, for which we look, of the King, the Lord Jesus, the One who was promised in the beginning, the One who was prophesied of for so many centuries, and the One who walked this earth in perfection and went to the cross, who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You that we can know His love, His mercy, His grace, and have peace with You because of Him. We pray, O Lord, that we would seek to bring that message throughout this world as we look and long for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.